Welcome to another Salvation by Grace midweek message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You'll find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. We are currently studying the minor prophets of the Old Testament. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA, along with our teaching pastor, Jim McClarty.
We are picking up tonight in Amos chapter 3. It is my intention to finish chapter 3 and look at all of chapter 4 this evening. We should be able to do that with no problem. The content of these two chapters is very familiar to us, given what we have seen from the other prophets. Back in my comparative religion days, I was reading a lot of Eastern religion. And when you look at Eastern religious literature, and even when you look at mythology, the gods and the demigods of the Greeks and the Roman mythology, something that you see about them is that oftentimes they could be capricious. They would just do things that were harmful to human beings for no real good reason. Oftentimes in Greek mythology, you'll see wars between the gods, battles between the gods that have effects on human beings, but they don't seem to care about what happens to human beings. So they are genuinely capricious. In the Bible, Yahweh is a God who takes the time to explain himself. He's even going to point that out tonight, that he is the God who tells about himself. And he is the God who is able to tell you not only what is going to happen, but what has happened, and then tell you why it's going to happen, why it did happen. He is a God who actually explains himself, and that makes him, again, unique within all religious literature of the world. It makes him stand alone as the God who is willing to communicate with his creatures and explain himself and tell them why they are guilty and why he is doing the things that he's doing. In the first chapter of the book of Amos, we saw God pouring out judgment to particular cities that surrounded Israel, demonstrating that he was also the judge of the Gentiles. But tonight, starting in chapter 3, verse 9, he is going to say that Ashdod and Egypt need to pay attention to the way that he is now going to deal with his own people. It's like he is saying to the Gentiles, look, these are my chosen people. These are my beloved people. And if I'm willing to hold them accountable for their sin against me, how much more am I willing to do to you? And so he begins in chapter 3, verse 9, by saying, proclaim on the citadels, on the fortresses, in Ashdod, and on the citadels in the cities of Egypt, and say, assemble yourself on the mountains of Samaria. Samaria being the capital of the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes. And he says, assemble yourself there and come see the great tumults within her and the oppressions that are in her midst. Now, if that name Ashdod sounds familiar to you, there were five major cities of the Philistines, a Pentapolis, they used to call it. And one of them was Ashdod. It was right there on the southern coast. And it was where the temple to Dagon was. So there's even something more going on here than just God saying to the Gentiles, see what I'm going to do to my own people. He is also demonstrating that he is the unique God, that he is different than gods like Dagon, different than the made-up gods, that he is the God who communicates, says what he's going to do, and then brings those things about. just briefly so that we can remember it, the Ark of the Covenant was once captured by the Philistines and taken to Ashdod. You can read about that in 1 Samuel 5:1, which says, starting at verse 1, "Now the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer," which means the stone of help, "to the city of Ashdod. And then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the Ashdodites arose early in the morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of Yahweh. So they took Dagon and they set him again in his right place," which is all just so very interesting. You would think that if your God, which is just a carving you've made by your own hands, if he falls down before the Ark of God and you have to pick him up again, that's not much of a God. If he can't get up himself, then you know that's just a hunk of stone. But they took Dagon and they set him in his place again. But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of Yahweh, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor all those who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this very day." So God, knowing that he has already made himself obvious among the Canaanites there in Ashdod, here is declaring, "Now that you know that I am the living God, I am the only God who can do these kind of things, proclaim it in the strongholds of Ashdod and the strongholds in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressions in her midst. But they do not know how to do what is right, declares the Lord." Really interesting statement. It's not just they don't know what the right is. They know what the right thing is. He has given them their law. He has already told them by his 613 ordinances. He has already told them this is what right looks like. The problem with them is they don't know how to do what is right. They know what it is. They just can't seem to do it. Does that sound familiar? It's the problem that all human beings have. That even though we may have a comprehension of right and wrong, like Paul says in Romans, he said, "The thing that I wish to do, I don't do that. And the thing that I hate, that's what I do, O wretched man that I am." Even though we may know from the Word of God what the right thing is, and even though we may admire the right thing, we might want to do the right thing, what we don't have is the ability to actually do the right thing. As Reformed people, when you're looking at the 5 points, it begins with the total depravity of human beings. And if that is accurate, then the other 4 points really flow from that. Salvation has to be the act and work of God. It cannot be an act of human beings if total depravity is correct. And yet here, back in Amos, among the earliest of the writing prophets, we see him say that God declares that those people that belong to him do not know how to do what is right. These who hoard up violence, actually, it's the rewards of violence. They are assembling to themselves the booty, the rewards that come from their violence and their devastation in their citadels. So therefore, thus says the Lord God, since they are laying up all the treasures and the riches that are the result of their violence and devastation, God is going to bring similar devastation against them and is going to rob those citadels of the riches that are laid up in them. And he's going to do it, we know, by using the Assyrians. Verse 11 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God." Once again, by the way, let me point out, that is Adonai Yahweh. That is yet again another reference to the sovereign God, the one who's in control of everything. Which means, if you just put those two verses together, verse 10 and verse 11, what you have are pretty much everything we believe about the kind of God that you find in the Bible, and comparatively, human beings and their incapability. Because we've just been told that even though these people have been told what's right, they do not know how to do what is right, and oh yeah, God is sovereign. That's everything we believe. We can find so much of the theology that we hold to right here in the Old Testament. It's not something that Paul came up with. It's certainly not something that Augustine or Calvin invented. "Therefore, thus says Adonai Yahweh, an enemy, even one surrounding the land, will pull down your strength from you and your citadels," where you've been laying up all that booty of your violence, "your citadels will be looted. Thus says Yahweh, just as a shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear, so will the sons of Israel dwelling in Samaria be snatched away with the corner of a bed and with the cover of a couch." Okay, so a little background. If you were tending the sheep, if you were a shepherd of the sheep, chances are the sheep didn't belong to you. They belonged to somebody else, and you were a hired hand watching over the sheep. And so you had to give an account for any sheep that were lost. And if a sheep was attacked by a lion or a wolf, common practice was, during the time that they're being devoured, you would grab a piece of it. You'd grab an ear, you'd grab a leg, something, so that you could demonstrate to the owner of the sheep that the reason there are sheep missing is because they'd been devoured by a wild animal, and you have evidence. So God says, in the same way that a shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear, this is evidence that they've been devoured, so will the sons of Israel dwelling in Samaria be snatched away. In other words, if there is anyone left after the Assyrian captivity, they will just be like the last torn up evidence that Israel ever lived in that area. They're going to be the evidence of the devouring of the nation. And if any of them are too lazy to do anything about it, I mean, they had become, remember, I've been saying the last couple of weeks, this is a time of relative stability for both the northern and the southern tribes. They've had long kingships going on, so they're living in ease. They're living in relative wealth as a nation. And so there are a lot of indolent people. There are a lot of people just laying around on beds and couches. But God is pointing out that the devastation that is coming is going to reach all the way to their beds and all the way to their couches. It's going to be a complete devastation. "Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God," yet again, Adonai Yahweh, "the God of hosts." This time he's pointing out that he is also the God of armies. "For on the day that I punish Israel's transgressions, I will also punish the altars of Bethel." Bethel is where a golden calf was set up. "And the horns of the altar will be cut off." The significance of that is altars, the altars that were built to God, God specifically said to put horns on the altar, which were kind of like protrusions off the corners of the altar. And if you were looking for asylum, if somebody was pursuing you, somebody wanted to kill you, If you could make it to the altar and grab the horns of the altar, they couldn't get you. You were there pleading for mercy at the horns of the altar. You can read about that in 1 Kings, and it's in Exodus 21. But one of those rules was that murderers weren't going to receive that same protection. Even if they made it to the altar and grabbed the horns of the altar, they were still going to be held guilty. But God here is saying, there aren't going to be any horns to grab a hold of. You're so guilty that if you look for protection from the Assyrians that are coming, the judgment that is coming, the judgment from Yahweh, who is the God of armies, if you try to seek out some protection, there aren't going to be any horns on the altar for you to go and grab. For on the day that I punish Israel's transgressions, I will also punish the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off, and they will fall to the ground. And I will also smite the winter house together with the summer house. Jeroboam II, who was king in Israel at the time, was so wealthy that he had houses to the north and houses to the south, and he could move according to the weather. He had winter houses, he had summer houses. And so God is saying, among those who are rich enough to even have multiple houses, I'm going to cut off their winter house. I'm going to cut off their summer house. The houses of ivory, very wealthy houses, are also going to perish, and the great houses will come to an end, declares the Lord Yahweh. You get a feel for this? God is explaining why it is that the devastation is coming. He knows that he's going to use the Assyrians. He's going to bring them down on Israel in order to punish his people, Israel. But first he sends them prophets to explain to them why they're guilty. It's the same thing he did with Jeremiah, that Jeremiah had to go tell them about their guilt before the actual punishment came. And that's what's happening here. And then chapter 4, verse 1, God uses really, really interesting language. Bashan was an area in Transjordan, east of the Sea of Galilee, that was really well known for its very lush pastures. And if you had cattle, you would want to take them there because they could graze pretty much year-round in the lush grasses there. So it was well known that in Bashan, there were plenty of cows. God here is going to refer to the rich women of the northern tribes as the cows, who are so spoiled, they're like the cattle in Bashan. He says, "Hear this, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor and crush the needy, who say to your husbands," by the way, that is not the typical Hebrew word for husbands being used there. It is the word that sometimes can be translated husbands, but it also means master. It means Lord. The irony that God is spelling out here is that these women, so pampered, so spoiled, are telling their husbands, who should be their masters, to serve them the way that servants would. And they say to them, "Bring now that we may drink." So I'm just going to lay around in luxury and get drunk and just live a life of debauchery. And the husband that I'm supposed to be obedient to is going to be obedient to me. And God calls them, "You cows of Bashan, you are just overfed and spoiled. And yet the way that you got so overfed and spoiled is that you oppress the poor and that you crush the needy. You take advantage of the fact that you have authority and power, and you utilize that to take what little the poor still have left." Now, that has come up already in the book of Amos, and it's going to come up some more, God holding them guilty for the way that they oppress the poor. And so here he says, You oppress the poor, you crush the needy, and you say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink, and the Lord God, the sovereign God, has sworn by his holiness. The contrast is the evil of these spoiled women, the evil of their husbands crushing the needy and oppressing the poor. Contrast that with the absolute righteous holiness of God. And so God points out his own holiness and then swears by his own holiness. Okay, so is holiness an unchanging character of God? We'd have to say, yeah. So he's swearing by his own unchangeable character that he is going to punish them. That's a sure thing. You can count on that. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks. After you slayed a cow, you used meat hooks to hang them so that you could skin them, so that you could cut them up, the same thing that slaughterhouses do to this very day. So as he continues this cow analogy, he says these enemies that are coming upon you are going to take you away like raw meat. They're just going to take you away with meat hooks. And oh yeah, not just you rich women, but he's going to take all of you, even the small ones, even the little ones, and they're going to take the last of you with fish hooks. So God just compared two different kinds of hooks, the big meat hooks and little fishing hooks, and said, they're going to get every single one of you, the big ones, the rich ones, the poor ones, the small ones, you're all going into this captivity. And you will go out through breaches, through breaks, where the wall has been broken through. The Assyrians are going to break down your fortifications and your walls. You're going to be powerless to defend yourself. And you will go out through the breaches in the walls, one straight before her. In other words, you're going to be chained together. You're going to walk in a line, in a single file line. You're going to be taken out and become enslaved to the Assyrians. And you will be cast to Harmon. Harmon, probably it refers to Hermon, another name for Mount Hermon, that was up at the northern tip of that Bashan region on its way to Assyria. As they were leaving and heading toward Assyria, they would have gone by Mount Hermon. And the phraseology here, you will be cast to Harmon, means you'll be cast out. You'll be spread out on the ground. So he's describing them dying and becoming food for birds, just laying out in the fields. So they're going to go from rich and powerful and pampered cows to becoming dead bodies laying out by Mount Hermon on the way to Assyria, because not all of them are going to survive the march. And then God gets downright sarcastic. I know I have pointed this out before, but it is one of my more godlike qualities. Because listen to how sarcastic God is here. Remember, Bethel is the place where the golden calf is set up. And now he's going to mock them for the way they go and worship at Bethel. Enter Bethel and transgress. Sure, go to the golden calf. Go to the temple of your gods. And while you're there, all you're going to do is sin against me. In Gilgal, one of the major cities there in the north, where there was actually a place of worship there that had been established by Jeroboam II. In Gilgal, multiply your transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning. Now, that's what they were required to do for him. According to the law, those sacrifices were supposed to come to Yahweh. And here is Yahweh saying, take them to your golden calf. Take them to Gilgal. Take them to the temples of your foreign gods. bring your sacrifices every morning, and your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened, and proclaim free will, votive offerings, and make them known. This is all the things they were supposed to do for Yahweh, and he's saying, go do it for your gods instead of doing it for me. And so you love to do, you sons of Israel. That's what you want to do. That's what you love to do, because that's what you're doing. You've cast me off, and you're chasing after your foreign gods. You're taking the offerings that belong to me and giving it to your foreign gods. So by all means, go ahead, do it. And just expand your transgressions. Multiply your sins against me. And just continue on. Just keep doing it. God's sarcastic. For so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares Adonai Yahweh, the sovereign God. But I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities. He doesn't mean I gave you toothbrushes. He's saying, I've given you nothing to eat. And because you have nothing to eat, there's nothing to get stuck in your teeth. You have cleanness of teeth, and I'm the one who did that, and yet you're worshiping your golden calf. Yet you're worshiping your foreign gods. And I'm the one who has brought about the situation of your famine. But I also gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. And yet you have not returned to me. That phrase, yet you have not returned to me, he's going to recite 5 times. And in each instance, he's going to say, I brought about punishment. Now, this is not the way that we typically think of God, but we have to remember his thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways are not our ways. He brought about punishment so that they would go through trouble, so that they would turn to him. Because God uses the troubles of this life. He uses the pain, the difficulties of this life to encourage his people to greater faith in him, to turn to him. If you know anything about God, if you know anything about Christ, when are you praying to him the most? It's not when things are good. When everything's going well, that's not when you're crying out to God. But if he brings trouble into your life, which he also takes responsibility for, he brings that trouble into your life on purpose, for the purpose of drawing you back to himself. He uses all the circumstances and events of life for his own ultimate glory, including the trouble, including the problems. And that's not the way that God is usually preached in so much of modern churchianity. Because they think, well, God brings nothing but good, nothing but blessings. And if anything bad happens to you, that's the devil, and you need to resist that. But God here is going to run through a litany of bad things, torturous things, troublesome things that he has brought on Israel for the purpose of them recognizing that it's him doing it and returning to him. And part of the way they would learn that is that they would run back to Bashan. They would go to their golden calf. They would go to the other gods and bring with them their tithes and their sacrifices and their thank offerings and their free will offerings. And yet nothing got any better. Everything just kept getting worse and worse. And God is saying, why do you think that is? It's because as much as you are celebrating those gods, they can't help you. I'm the only one who can help you, and I'm the one that's bringing these things about, and they can't do anything about it. He is yet again comparing himself to the foreign gods that they are worshiping and chasing after. All right, I gotta go. But it is I who gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. And yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. Well, then that's going to be a bad harvest. All the grain as it sprouts up is going to dry out. It's going to wither. You're not going to have food. And God is saying, I did that. I withheld the rain. He takes credit for whether there's rain or not. And then, on top of that, he says, and then I would send rain on one city, and on another city, I would not send the rain. Like, you could see it right in front of you. You could see that the people over here got rain, and yet these people here did not. Why? God says, because I'm the sovereign God. I decide where the rain goes. I decide who gets food. I'm the one determining all that, and you were watching it. You should have seen it. One part would be rained on, while the part not rained on would dry up. So two or three cities would stagger to another city just to drink water, but would not be satisfied. And yet, you have not returned to me. Verse 9. I smote you with scorching wind and mildew. Talk about a sovereign God. He just said he's in charge of mildew. Mold. It's part of his creation. It only exists because he decided that was going to exist. And he said, I bring scorching wind, which is going to dry out what little water is left. It's going to bring about a thirst among the people and a mildew. And I brought about the caterpillar that was devouring your crops. I did all that. I'm in charge of bugs, which, by the way, in Egypt, remember he's got Egypt and the Philistines watching all this. In Egypt, they've got gods for everything, and they've got gods of bugs, which is why he brought about the Egyptian plague of the lice and the frogs, and to prove that he was in charge of all these groups. Here, while the Egyptians are watching, he says, I'm the one who brought about the caterpillar that was devouring your many gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees, and yet you have not returned to me, declares Yahweh. I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. Egypt is watching all this happen, according to God. And Egypt remembers the plagues that came that their magicians could not duplicate. They remember the 3 days of darkness where it was so dark they couldn't even get up from their beds. They remember the Nile turning to blood. And God says, and I'm going to bring that level of plague on you, Israel. I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword along with your captured horses. And I made the stench of their bodies fill up your camp and rise up into your nostrils. And yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew you. Now he's talking in the past tense about something he's going to do. That's how assured God is that once he says something and swears by his holiness that he's going to do it, that's how sure it is that it's going to happen, that he can speak of it in the past tense and say, I overthrew you as God, as Elohim, overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze. I'm going to keep a remnant of you. I'm going to snatch you like coals off the burning fire. I'm not going to do away with you entirely, but you are going to suffer severely at my hand. And you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze, and yet you have not return to me, declares the Lord. So you're getting a sense that God is holding Israel pretty guilty at this point. I mean, he's certainly laying out his case. And he's certainly making a good, strong case. And he is also demonstrating at the same time that the gods that they are worshiping, who he mocks them for worshiping, those gods can't help them. Once the living God is out to get you, it's a frightening thing to fall into the hand of the living God. Therefore, verse 12, therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel. Because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. If somebody says to you right now, prepare to meet your God, I hope through your faith in Jesus Christ, you're looking forward to that day and you're anticipating hearing something like, well done, good and faithful servant. You're anticipating seeing the glory of God and being brought into his kingdom. But in this context, God is saying, when I bring about all this that I've predicted about you, when I bring about this punishment, when I destroy you out of your land and take you into this captivity, you've just met your God. And you're going to know, though you have not returned to me, you're going to know that I am, in fact, the only God that exists, and no other God can help you. I am Yahweh, the living God. And in a moment, he's going to use that title of majesty and sovereignty to say, I will bring about this punishment, and you will meet and find out what your God is about. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, he's going to resort right back to his sovereignty. He goes right back to, who am I? I'm the creator God. I'm the sovereign God. I'm the God that's in charge of everything. I'm the one who forms the light. I'm the one that forms the dark. I bring about the blessings in your life. I bring about the trouble in your life. I, the Lord, do all these things. And so he is introducing himself yet again to his people and saying, who do you think you're dealing with? I am the God who is in charge of absolutely everything. And therefore, you can't escape this punishment that's coming, and you deserve it. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to men, declares to his creatures, what are his own thoughts? So here is God saying, I'm the communicating God. I'm not capricious. I don't just randomly do things and then you have to figure out why that happened. And so much, again, of Eastern philosophy and so much mythology, human beings are left wondering why these things have happened to them. And then they go try to propitiate their gods because all they know is that the gods are angry with them, but they don't know why. Hear Yahweh, the God who communicates, the God who gave language to his creatures so that he could communicate with them. That God says, not only do I make mountains and create the wind, but I also declare to men what I'm thinking, why I'm doing these things. Why do we have any comprehension of God? He has told us, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. But even the fact that we know that about him is because he chose to tell us that. He has left us his word. He has communicated with us. Paul argues that he's even communicating by the creation itself, that when you look at the heavens and you look at the extent of the creation, that that's God communicating his existence to us. So from the macro all the way down to the micro, we have this knowledge of God, not because we figured him out, not because we're so smart, or not because we invested the time to figure out who he was and what he was like. Anything you know about God is because he told you. Because he's the kind of God who tells you what his thoughts are. And that is utterly unique in the annals of religious history. And declares to man what are his thoughts. He who makes dawn, the beginning of the light, he makes that into darkness. He can do whatever he wants with his creation. He can give you an extra long day, or he can darken the sun in the middle of the day. He's the God who's in charge of light. He's the God that's in charge of dark. And he is the God who treads who walks on the high places of the earth. He is sovereign over the entirety of the earth and the entirety of his creation. And then he tells you what his name is. And his name declares all the qualities, all the characteristics that he has just described. For the Lord God of hosts is his name, Yahweh Elohim. I am the only God. I am the plural God. I am Yahweh, the self-existent God, and I am the God of the armies. So therefore, since I am the God who has all the power, and since I am the God who created everything, you don't want to meet me when I have to introduce myself through judgment, through punishment against you. So then what are you going to do? I'm talking to the folks in the room now, knowing that that's the God whose assessment of himself is absolute authority, who is perfectly willing to pour out judgment in order to encourage people to recognize that he's the one who's in charge of everything. If he's the God who's willing to introduce himself to people by the judgment he brings into their life, you don't want to just meet that God, just you and him. Mm-hmm. You better have an intercessor. You better have somebody standing between you and that God who can make your case, because you can't. And he is the God who is perfectly righteous and holy, who does things and swears by his own holiness. And you're a wretch. And that's the God who's willing to present himself, who is willing to show himself and demonstrate himself through the severity of his own judgments. And he is just as holy and righteous a judge when he sends people into outer darkness as he is the righteous, holy judge when he saves people and brings them into his glory and his kingdom. He's the exact same God with the exact same characteristic of absolute holiness and complete sovereignty. So you cannot stand before that God who presents himself that way and expect that you're going to go plead your case. You've got to have an intercessor. And the more you know about the God who Amos is describing, the more it ought to cause you to fear and reverence that God and understand the absolute necessity of Christ. And what a phenomenally gracious thing that God did to allow that Christ could intercede for some people who deserve his judgment. Because here we saw that where Israel was concerned, he poured out judgment galore. He's perfectly willing to pour out judgment to demonstrate his holiness and his righteousness. I guess I said all that to say, as I so frequently do, run to Christ. You need him between you and that God. You got it?
Got it.
Questions? Comments? Feedback? Yes, sir.
I thought it was interesting that when God addressed the cows of Bashan, he talked about taking them away with hooks. That's not just a literary picture. Because the Assyrians actually did that. When they had a large group of captives, they would put hooks through their lips.
That's right.
Through their noses, sometimes through under their chin.
Mm-hmm.
And they'd all be attached to a line.
Yeah, part of the chain gang.
Off to wherever they were going.
Yep. Yeah, God knows what he's talking about. And he was describing the cruelty of the people who were going to come take Israel away. He knows the minutiae not only of people's thinking and people's behavior, but he understands intimately the psychology and the warlike nature of human beings. It's a remarkable, overarching comprehension he has of everybody. You just shook your head and went, whew. And that's right. That's the right response. Yes, sir.
In recent decades, I guess, I found it odd that teachers, professors, archaeologists, the smart people, will have no trouble at all referring to Zeus as God and Ishtar as God and so forth, but they will deny Jesus. Yeah. They will deny the God of the Bible. And it's like, how do they come to that grasp? Why are they so certain about God? Zeus is like, of course Zeus is a God. Everybody knows that.
Yeah.
But they would deny Jesus. I just...
But that's been people forever. We just read that. Amos just said, God knows that Israel was doing that and even mocked them for doing it and then encouraged them to go on and do it. You know? So it's always been that way. There have always been people so blinded that they're willing to accept any false god, any false religion, any religion that makes them feel good about themselves, and yet deny Christ and the God of the Bible.
And the people that do respect Zeus and Ishtar and so forth don't realize that they do have skin in this game of denying God.
And my response to them would be, get ready to meet your God. Because you're gonna. So, be ready.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace midweek message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, articles, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.